Good morning, Rosebank. So good to be with you again, and thank you for joining us. And we're going to dive into God's Word. We're in chapter 4. I dealt with part 1 last week, and let's pick it up in verse 6 as we look at God's Word for this Sunday in our Timothy series. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, it will be on the screen as well, but I encourage you, if you've got your Bible with you or you've got your phone, follow along as well. It'll help you to stay focused and concentrate. So let's read from verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness is value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That's why we labor and strive, because we've put our hope in the living God, who's the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Come on and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So last week we spoke about guarding against apostasy, a word that I said we don't often use these days. And apostasy is really renouncing Christ, turning your back on the gospel, giving up the faith and just walking away in absolute rejection and rebellion. And we said that Paul gave Timothy a warning about apostasy, then he gave him a description of the warning. In other words, if you say, beware of the dog, you need a bit of a description. What does the dog look like? Where is the dog? And then he gives him an antidote. And so this week we want to unpack other parts of the antidote, which is the rest of chapter 4. And Paul's really going to instruct Timothy that the best way to guard his own heart against apostasy is to guard his life and his doctrine closely. And so before we jump into the text, I want to kind of start with where Paul ended off the chapter, telling us to watch our life and doctrine closely. And then we're going to unpack it a little bit more, because that's really a summary statement of the rest of the chapter. So I want you to see that there's kind of a balance here. We're not called to just watch our life or to just watch our doctrine. We're called to watch both of those things, and it's really important. If you only watch your doctrine, then it's kind of like this illustration I've used before. It's kind of like going out into the sun with blobs of sun cream all over you that you haven't rubbed in. I mean, just picture what that would look like if I had come out here this morning with just these blobs all over me. Now, I've been really sure to make sure that I got these blobs of doctrine on, but if I don't rub them in, if I don't apply them into my life, if I'm not watching my doctrine and my life, then I'm missing the boat. But the same thing can happen if you only watch your life. And some people only pay attention to the external, to their behavior, and there's a danger that you could become a Pharisee, that like the ascetics we looked at last week, you're just only concerned about the external, but you're not recognizing, God, are you working from the inside out? What are you doing with my heart? And so you might seem to be a lovely, compassionate person, but what you believe is just a little bit off the mark. And so we need to be aware of these two things, because on the one hand, if we're watching our doctrine, if you think about how many years that you've been a Christian, how many hours of sermons you've heard, how many Bible studies you've attended, you've got to ask yourself, has your knowledge perhaps outpaced your application of that knowledge? And there's a very real danger for us around church that even preaching can be like Christian entertainment and we don't rub it in. But the flip side is also true, that you could be rubbing in the wrong stuff into your life and then it's going to do damage. I remember a lady in my previous church who woke up in the middle of the night and she reached next to her bed, onto the little pedestal there to get the eye drops, and she opened her eyes, could barely see, popped the eye drops in, and she'd mistakenly picked up the super glue bottle. She put super glue in her eyes. And why they make those little bottles almost the same, I don't know. Because, I mean, in the middle of the night, and she'd been using the super glue to glue something just the day before. And I remember when I got the call, just hearing, you know, something about the ordeal of her husband rushing her through to casualty and, yeah, them figuring out what kind of solvents to use that weren't going to damage your eyes. So the simple fact is that, yeah, you could be rubbing something in, you could be applying something, but it's the wrong thing. And so I just want you to see these two dangers of holding these things, watching your life and watching your doctrine closely. I think there are many people who can claim to believe the right things, but they're terrible to live with at home. And so this morning, maybe reflect on that. Maybe you believe the right things, but what are you like at home in kind of the private life? What is it like to live with you? Are you miserable to live with? What about pastors and speakers that we've read about recently in the media who've got involved in horrific sex scandals? Our private life is like that iceberg, and what is it? It's like something like 7/8 of an iceberg is actually underwater, and only that 1/8, and that's what we see, but the reality is that our life is shaped by those 7/8 of our private life. And perhaps many who are serving God, their output is not matched by their input, especially in an American context of celebrity pastors, which perhaps we are protected from at least somewhat in a South African context. But it doesn't mean we're immune from what we're talking about. But the reality is some of the people I'm thinking of, and you probably are as well, who've fallen of late and it's come to light, clearly were just giving out to a greater degree than they were receiving from God and His Word. And even orthodox doctrine can mask bad life for some time. But it can work the other way around, that a moral life can also mask bad doctrine. And I hope you're seeing these tensions here. You know, let's say your house is burning down and a friend comes to sit with you and console you in the burning flames there. And so they seem a great guy. They're very accommodating. They're very helpful. They're very encouraging. But what you actually need from that friend is not them to go soft on truth. You need them to warn you. Hey, let's get you out of here. There's a fire. I need to warn you. And so there's this healthy tension, because otherwise, ultimately, both of you perish. So Jesus, we are told by the Apostle John, came full of grace and full of truth. And we need that in our lives. We need grace. We do need grace, that friend to sit with us, but that's not enough. We need a friend to save us, who will speak the truth to us, point out sin, point us to the cross, point us to Christ, hold us accountable. And Jesus is that. He's full of grace and He's full of truth. So with that as the background, that's kind of like where we're heading. Let's unpack this in more detail as we dive into our text from verse 6. Paul's going to instruct Timothy now about his private life, and then his public life, and then he's going to give us a summary. Private life, public life, and then a summary. And under each of these headings, he's going to point out two things, two instructions. So number one, Timothy's private life, and there's two things, the diet and the discipline. The diet and the discipline. So here's the diet in verses 6 to 7a, the first half of verse 7. Paul writing says, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. And so Paul is writing to young Timothy and saying, if you want to be a good minister, and we probably could even title this whole section, The Characteristics of a Good Minister of the Gospel. He's saying, Timothy, if you point these things out, which things? The things we've looked at, the risk of apostasy, the things that we're going to look at. Timothy, if you point these out, you'll be a good minister. Because a good minister doesn't only feed the flock, he also protects the flock. He warns them of danger. And even though this might have been a difficult message to hear last week, and some of you said it was so challenging, but yet there was gratitude that the truth is sometimes good, even if it's hard to hear, because we need to heed these warnings. And so the good minister feeds you a balanced diet of God's word. Anyone who wants to develop physically or spiritually has to have the right diet and the right discipline. So on the positive side, Paul says here, in terms of the diet, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you followed. So a good spiritual diet involves being nourished on the right things. And if you want to be nourished by food, two things have to happen. That food has to be nourishing, and you've got to take it in, you've got to eat regularly. So if you're not eating regularly, you're not going to be well nourished. And if what you're eating is junk, you're not going to be well nourished either. So it has to be nutritious and eaten regularly. And so we have to self-reflect. As we think about apostasy, where are we personally in terms of our walk with God, the reading of his word? There's so much coming to us, perhaps more than any other time in history, so much information beamed into our homes. You know, back in the day, we all used to like watch the same TV shows and we could talk about them. We don't even watch the same TV shows anymore because there's just too many. There's too many niche markets. There's too many things influencing us. And so the question we have to ask is, what are we feeding ourselves on? Is it nutritious? Are we reading God's word regularly? Are we feeding on it daily? Is it our daily bread? If we ate God's word, so to speak, to the same degree that we nourish our bodies in physical ways, what would it tell us about our souls? Or vice versa. And Paul is at pains to say to Timothy, hey, you're a leader in the church, you're a teacher. We first got to be feeding ourselves before we think we can feed others. It's very risky for any of us involved in Christian ministry to be running on empty. This morning when I got in my car, the light came on, and I remembered, oh, I was supposed to fill up on Friday, and I live far from the church, so I knew, you know, do I gamble it? I'm running on empty. No, I mean, I don't want to not rock up here. But sometimes I have that kind of game. Let's just see. Last time I managed to do X number of Ks, let's push it a bit further. It has got me into trouble one time. And yeah, my dad wasn't happy that as a grown adult he had to come fetch his son from somewhere. But it's risky to run on empty. Someone once said to me, Justin, the Jesus we know is the Jesus they get. And that's sobering. It's very sobering as I reflect on my own life. Chris Oliobi, who attends here at Rosebank and has discipled many people, he often says, you can't give to others what you don't have on the shelf. In other words, if you think of your life as a shop front, you can't give something to somebody if you don't have that in stock on your shelf. And so the risk is that people don't see what we nourish ourselves on. It's the iceberg. They only see the nice part that we've sort of honed at the top. What a beautiful, you know, piece of looking ice. But they don't see what's underneath. Someone's called it the sinkhole syndrome of the private life. What is a sinkhole? It's when that river, that stream has dried up underneath the ground. You can't see it. It's hidden away. And it can be months. And then suddenly a slight knock or a tremor or something like that, or just even just the ground slowly falling away underneath. And what happens? You can Google those pictures of those massive sinkholes that collapse in. And so your spiritual life could be like that this morning. No one's noticed anything, but the iceberg of your life, that sinkhole is about to collapse in because that river has run dry. There's not that love for Christ that there once was. You've forsaken that first love. And it's not enough just to be nourished. Paul says, and of the good teaching you followed, Timothy. It's one thing to eat the food, but your body's got to absorb those nutrients. You have to take in the teaching of God's word, and you've got to apply it into your life. You've got to obey it. We mustn't just be entertained by saying, wow, great sermon. Wow, great passage this morning. We've got to say, well, Lord, how do I really put this into practice? So that's the positive side of being nourished. But what's the negative? What's the junk food we must avoid? It's the godless myths and the old wives' tales. Now, we don't know exactly what that is. In the culture, it's hard to determine, you know, what was the culture around these things. But we know a little bit from 1 Timothy chapter 1, which Richard looked at a couple of weeks back, from verse 3 to 7. Paul there begins to talk about what some of this stuff looked like, and he used these words, false doctrines, myths, endless genealogies, speculations, and meaningless talk. Those are some words he describes, these sort of myths, godless myths and old wives' tales. But I think from the context and what we would know today, old wives' tales were really superstitions. You know, back in those days, women sat in the village and would gather maybe in the afternoon. They would talk about these things that they passed on down to their kids, things that were superstitious and maybe not really tested against the word of God as they came then into the church. You know, maybe some modern examples. I can remember my gran and even my mom saying, you know, don't swim immediately after you've eaten because you're going to get cramps. Who's been told that advice? Yeah, and quite a few of you have given that advice. Google it. It's a load of nonsense. Because then I remember saying, Mom, what kind of cramps? Stomach cramps? Leg cramps? What? She said, actually, I don't know. I've heard that basically if you eat, you're going to sink to the bottom of the pool. But it's like, but the pool's only this shallow, Mom, I can stand. So what's really going to happen to you? Ah, you know, so, but that's maybe an old wives' tale. Or you're going to get warts if you touch a toad. Now, that's never prevented me from touching a toad because I've never had any desire to touch a toad, regardless of whether I get warts or not. But I think these are the things we pass down. Some myths, some urban legends. But I think it's a danger when it comes into the church. We have Christian cliches and Christian platitudes. And sometimes a preacher will open to a particular passage and we'll hear things that kind of doesn't actually come out of the passage. It's just things that are added in that we know we've heard other preachers say, but we haven't actually tested it against the Word of God. We just borrow what's been told to us. Luke, writing in Acts 17 and verse 11, tells us about the Berean Jews. He says they were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. That's healthy discernment. You shouldn't just take anything I say from the pulpit or Richard or any other preacher anywhere. You should test it against the scriptures. That's how people get into false teaching. That's healthy, to examine the scriptures, to say, let's test these traditions. Let's test these things that we say are Christian platitudes that we sometimes see on memes online or get posted around. There's a great book I came across actually a number of years ago. It's called Urban Legends of the New Testament by David Croteau. And he surveys 40 of the most commonly misinterpreted passages in the New Testament, saying that these things we say at Christmas season around these things, but actually when you search the scriptures may not actually say that. Or what else could these godless myths be? Maybe it's those who chase the next amazing story of somebody who claims to have died and actually visited hell and come back and now has written a book. And I've shared with you before, people in my ministry over the years who just get caught up with that stuff. We've got to go to this thing. We've got to watch this video. And this story is really going to be the thing that convinces people and brings them to Christ. But in the process, what's happening? The Word of God seems boring. It seems to be downplayed against these just extravagant stories. Living on a life of Christian platitudes, not testing them against God's Word, the meaningless talk that sometimes we have endless discussions in Bible studies, but it doesn't go anywhere. Getting into speculation, going beyond what God's Word says and trying to think and instead of just focusing on what God has said. And so Timothy is being warned by Paul, don't get into fringe stuff. Timothy, there's so much to distract you. And in the words of this bestseller from two years ago, Timothy, you must be indistractable. Indistractable, that's such a lovely word in this day and age. You've got to be indistractable and instead be nourished in the Word. So that's the diet. What of the discipline? That's verses 7b to 10. So Paul now switches metaphors from this child being nourished and now switches gears to an athlete in training. So he says, have nothing to do with the godless myths, the old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness is value for all things, holding promise for both the present life, the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And that's why we labor and strive, because we put our hope in the living God, who's the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Well, we've already said it. You can't be physically disciplined or spiritually disciplined if you don't pay attention to your diet and your exercise regime. And so rather than wasting time on these godless myths, Timothy is told, rather train yourself for godliness. And I think that's really important, because the way that we preach the gospel today could almost lead us to believe that our behavior is not important. And perhaps it's a healthy reaction against the legalism from the 1960s and 70s, perhaps. But we can be in danger of preaching the gospel in such a way that it's just like, oh, God will forgive me. It doesn't really matter how I live. You know, and Satan can even use that. He can even remind you, remember, God's a forgiving God, so just go off and sin. Just sin willfully. It doesn't really matter. But the gospel must lead to changed behavior. The gospel is the root, and changed behavior is the fruit. And so you don't try and seek the fruit to earn God's favor, but the fruit must come as a result. And so you cannot become godly in a passive way. And I think maybe for some of us, we've been taught, well, just let go and let God. You know, God will do it all. But what's our responsibility? Paul tells us in Philippians that we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We've got to work out what God has worked in. And then the very next verse in Philippians 2, Paul says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." So there's mystery in that. I've got to work out my salvation. I've got to get up early. I've got to wrestle. I've got to put to death sin. I've got to stay up late, so to speak. But yet at the same time that I'm doing that, I'm revealing that it's God who's working in me to will and to act according to his good purpose. And so Paul says to Timothy, physical training, of course it has some value. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We've got to look after them. This is the vessel God has given us with which we serve him. But godliness has value not only for this life, but the life to come, the present and the future. It enables you to live wisely now so that you don't mess up your life, that you can live wisely. And how many Christians sometimes still live foolish lives, even though they have the word of God and the Spirit, because they're not seeking to work it out in their lives. Godliness produces a winsomeness that's attractive to unbelievers. Godliness is attractive to believers, and I think of how many godly people in this congregation who are such a blessing and encouragement to me. Godliness enables you to minister with conviction that who you are up front is who you are in private. And godliness is value in eternity. And think of all the energy and discipline you and I use to pursue fame or wealth or beauty or success. The diligence we pursue at work, the diligence we pursue in our sport, diligence we pursue in our hobbies. But none of those things last beyond the grave. And Timothy's being reminded, hey, all the energy that you use in this area, are you using that same energy in your walk and relationship with God? Now, we might expect that Paul would have told Timothy, hey, we looked at the ascetics last week. Those people practicing asceticism, remember I told you about the guy living on a pole in the desert for 37 years, the other one that looked at the sun till his eyes burnt out because he said, I hate my body and I'm going to prove to God that it's my soul that's important, and God, are you looking, am I earning your favor? So we might have expected Paul to say to Timothy, look, don't even do anything that hints like that. Just kind of just mooch around because, I mean, you're saved, you're in the gospel. But he doesn't. He uses the Greek word gymnazo, from which we get our English word gymnasium. Train yourself, gymnazo yourself in godliness. And in Paul's day, you participated in the Olympic Games absolutely stark naked. That's how you had to get rid of anything that was a hindrance. And this analogy is picked up, that's how we pursue godliness. That's how we run this race. We get rid of the sin that entangles us. And we do this because we love Christ. Not because we're trying to earn his favor. We want to guard our private lives. Kent Hughes, the commentator, says, discipline sounds so much like legalism, but such thinking is mistaken. Legalism is self-centered, but discipline is God-centered. The legalistic heart says, I'll do this thing to gain merit with God, and the disciplined heart says, I will do this thing because I love God. As you hear this sermon, is there a love welling up in your heart? Yes, Lord, I want to be like you. Lord, I want to be done with lesser things. Lord, I want to be godly. I want to look like you, that people might be drawn not to me, but to Christ. I remember leading a Bible study a number of years ago through Don Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. And he's got a chapter on different disciplines like prayer and fasting and giving and scripture memory and so on. And I remember a young mother in the group at the end of the Bible study, just feeling so overwhelmed. And she was prone to legalism. And what that means is that if you tend to be prone to legalism, when you are performing really well, you feel great about yourself and maybe even tend to look down on others because I'm delivering on my spirituality. But in this case, as we read through this book, the legalism swung this way and she just felt so defeated. Man, this to-do list, I'm so busy and I'm a young mother and now you've given me like 15 other things that I need to do. The scripture memory and Bible, this and praying that. Like, I'm just overwhelmed. And I remember suggesting that if we see these things out of an overflow of our love for Christ, then what I've really given you is I've given you 15 restaurants to visit with your husband to enjoy his company. I've given you 15 idyllic destinations to travel to enjoy your husband's company. That's what the spiritual disciplines are. They're ways to enjoy Christ, to appreciate his blessing, to know his love. It's not some to-do list to say, oh, I've done the 10 restaurants you recommended. Do you have any more? Oh, okay, we've now traveled to those. Do you have any more? Do you see the point? Godliness is reverence for God. We love him. And so we want to be like him. It's awe followed by action. Like Isaiah, he was awed by God and then, Lord, here I am, send me. It's got to flow out of, Lord, we've experienced you. We've tasted your glory. Now, Lord, I want to be like you. I'm drawn to who you are. So Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying. It deserves full acceptance. And that's why we labor and strive, because we put our hope in the living God, who's the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. So it flows out of our hope in Christ, flows out of our salvation. But now maybe as I was reading, you wondered, what on earth does Paul mean when he says Christ is the Savior of all people? Does that mean he suddenly turned to become a universalist, that all will be saved, regardless of how you live, everybody will eventually be in heaven in God's presence? And the answer is no. Paul's not schizophrenic. He's going to be consistent in his theology. And so John Stott's really helpful in helping us understand this verse. Looking at the background of the verse and some other reading, which I won't go into, John Stott says that the word especially, in this context where Paul says he's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe, it could rather be translated to be precise, or in other words. So we could translate this verse, God is the Savior of all people. In other words, to be more precise, of those who believe. So God is the Savior of all types of people, but only those who believe in Christ will actually be saved. And so that's just a very brief explanation to avoid going into all the different views that commentators have. And so having instructed Timothy about his private life, his diet, and his discipline, he now moves on to talk about his public life. So number two, his public life. Two things. Set an example and expound the scriptures. Set an example and expound the scriptures. Let's look at the first. Set an example, verses 11 to 12. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Timothy, I want you to command and teach these things, but before you command and teach these things, I want you to exemplify them with your life, to set an example. And why? It's because people in the Ephesian church were looking down on Timothy simply because of his age, for no other reason than his age. And in these times, being young could refer to anybody up to the age of 40. And when I read that in my research, I like just cringed because I thought, even in terms of biblical culture, I'm an old man now. So I'm over 40, I'm heading towards 50, I'm more on the 50 side of 40, and so I was just discouraged again. Come on, wish you could still be young, but you're not, here I am, take me for what I am. But perhaps there was jealousy. Maybe people in the church were saying, well, who does Timothy think he is, this young guy? I mean, I've been overlooked. Paul's like celebrating him, writing a letter. Like, maybe there's jealousy. Maybe they doubted his capabilities. Younger people do lack in experience and lack in some wisdom. And so that was how they viewed Timothy. Or maybe there was just plain disrespect for his age. There's a preacher by the name of Tony Merida, and he shares a story of pastoring a church at the age of 27. And I can relate to this because I started in ministry very young. I think I was like 23. So I can remember what was said to me at the door. And one particular man who I thought was old at the time, he probably was my age, but he felt old to me as a 23-year-old. And just terrible things came out of his mouth towards me as he would greet me at the door, just because of my age and what I preached. But Tony Merida shares this story, and he says after he had preached one sermon, a lady came out and she refused to shake his hand at the door because of his age. And you know what she said to him in disgust? She said, I have socks that are older than you. I have socks that are older than you. Please, if there's any of you, don't say that to our younger preachers. You can't say it to me anymore because I'm old now, remember? And perhaps Timothy was just really wrestling with this. There's all these false teachers in the church. Maybe they were older, so what they said carried authority. He's saying, well, how am I going to get the truth across? I'm young. And don't people do that? They shoot the messenger because they don't want to hear the truth. So they find some sideshow issue, it's his age, then I don't have to listen to the truth. And maybe that's what the false teachers were spreading. You know, this guy thinks he's preaching the truth, but look at us. We're older, we're slick, we're wise. We've got all this experience. Listen to us. And I think it really affected Timothy badly. There's some hints. 2 Timothy chapter 1, there's this hint that he had become timid as a result. Timid Timothy. Doubting his gifts, doubting God's power through him, just retreating a little bit. And Paul has to say to him, Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power And then we'll see it later in chapter 5 and verse 23 of 1 Timothy. There seems to be this hint that he has an upset stomach. Paul's telling him to drink a little bit of wine for his upset stomach. Verse 23 tells us he's got these ongoing illnesses. You can imagine this young, timid guy just doubting himself and simply because of his age. And so Paul says, Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. But how's he supposed to do that? Must he just go on the rampage and defend himself and fire off emails and with his credentials? If he lived today, is he one of those young preachers who just gets angry on social media and just runs down the church? Is that how he must just assert himself so that people don't look down on him? Must he retreat and give up and be known as timid Timothy for the rest of his life? Paul says, no, Timothy, put the gospel on display with your life. That's how you do it. Shock them with your godly example. Challenge their preconceived ideas of what God's Spirit can do through a young person. And so if you're a young person here today, you didn't receive a junior Holy Spirit. God doesn't say, look, I know you became a Christian at the age of 12, but I'm in these teen years. I'm just going to hold back my spirit until your 18th birthday. You know, just let you get through these turbulent years. Nonsense. In most cultures, when you turn 12, you are an adult. Biologically, you are an adult. Biologically, you take adult medication when you turn 12. We in the West have created this parenthesis of like, well, we don't know what to do with this age group. Let's just let them be as what they want, and they've got their youth issues, instead of calling even young people to the gospel. But I want to say to you, young people, God doesn't wait till you're 21 to give you spiritual gifts. He gives you his gifts now, and he wants you to use them. Don't hold back. Don't be discouraged by older people that might want to keep you back. Some of the best preachers and leaders in the church, I think even of someone like Charles Spurgeon, were young when they started. And old age is no guarantee that you'll be wise and spiritually mature. We all know older people that are not where they should be spiritually. So that's no guarantee. You know what I love about Jesus? He holds up example as important. Maybe that's why Paul holds up the example of elders as important. Over gifting, because having a right heart trumps gifting. And Jesus didn't just say, hey, follow my teaching. He said, come follow me. And so Paul wants to say to Timothy, hey, get people to follow you as you follow Christ. The Pharisees were the bunch of people commanding people to do stuff that they weren't doing. And the danger for us as leaders is to call people to do stuff that we're not doing. And so Paul says, Timothy, the best antidote to people discounting you because of your youth is to set an example. It's been told that Plato was once falsely accused. And you know what his response was? Well, we must live in such a way that all men will see that the charge is false. We're all setting an example by how we live. But is that example good or is it bad? It's been said, the single greatest tool of leadership is the power of an exemplary life. So Timothy's told, set an example for the believers in speech. Timothy, don't speak falsely, just speak what's true. Don't get into gossip, anger, slander, revenge, exaggeration, self-pity. Set an example for the believers in conduct. Timothy, with how you're living, your behavior and your lifestyle. That's how we handle our money, our family, our bodies, our booze, our friendships, our work, our entertainment. If someone was to come with a documentary video camera and follow you around for 1 week in your life, what would they see? It's been said that you may be the only Bible that some people ever read. Think about that. In your workplace, how many people you know who'll never pick up a Bible? You might be the only Bible that they ever read, and that might give them a hunger to read the real Bible. Timothy, set an example for the believers in love, your warmth, your love for the lost, your love for the poor, your love for people, your love for hospitality, your love for enemies, your love for your spouse and your children and for God and his word. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He wrote this whole book called Lectures to My Students. Well, he didn't actually write it, but it was compiled from what he had taught to people preparing for ministry. And as only Spurgeon can do, this preacher from a couple of centuries ago, in his own humorous style, says, I love a minister whose face invites me to make him my friend. A man upon whose doorstep you read, welcome, not beware of the dog. Give me the man around whom children come, like flies around a honeypot. Children are first-class judges of a good man. A man who has no geniality about him had better be an undertaker and bury the dead, for he'll never succeed in influencing the living. A man must have a great heart if he would have a great congregation. His heart should be as capacious as those noble harbors along our coast, which contain sea room for a fleet. When a man has a large, loving heart, men go to him as ships to a haven and feel at peace when they have anchored under the lee of his friendship. Such a man is hearty in private as well as in public. His blood's not cold and fishy, but he's warm as your own fireside. No pride and selfishness chill you when you approach him. He has his doors all open to receive you, and you are at home with him at once. Such men I would persuade you to be, every one of you. What an encouragement and what a challenge. So Timothy, set an example in your love, in your faith. When others won't trust God, you trust him. Pray bold prayers. Believe that God is able to do it, that he is faithful, even if others believe he's not. And then Timothy set an example for the believers in purity. So much we could say here in our day and age. Be genuine. Don't harbor secret sexual sin. Walk in the light. Keep yourself from sexual impurity. So his public life, set an example, and then secondly, expound the scriptures. Expound the scriptures, Timothy, verses 13 to 14. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to preaching, to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. You can tell a lot about a church by how they use the Bible. Not what they say about the Bible, not what they tell you they believe about the Bible, but how they actually use the Bible. Because every church says we're Bible-centered. Every church says we're a Bible-believing church, it's our authority. But then visit their services, listen to the preaching, and you will see sometimes many preachers use a verse as a springboard for their own ideas. And so Paul says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, to teaching. This is Scripture saturation. The public reading of the Word of God is foundational in worship. It's the only thing that sets us apart from any other group. Tons of people sing songs of worship. Even various atheistic groups and humanist associations have realized, hey, we can take a leaf out of the church's book, and they have gatherings and they sing songs and they exhort one another. But it's the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God that sets us apart. It's exposition. Singing is not the sum total of worship. It's just one small part of worship. And keep the Word central. Read it publicly, preach it publicly, teach it publicly, simply explain it and expound it. Don't just read books about the Bible, read the Bible. Don't just talk about the text, actually just explain the text. That's what a good minister does. And so I think this would have been a great encouragement to Timothy. Because he doesn't need experience to do that. He doesn't necessarily need wisdom, all the things they're looking at. Timothy, just two things. Point them to Jesus with your life and point them to Jesus as you preach. It's all about Jesus. Just set an example and expound the scriptures. Do those two things, young Timothy, and you will be a successful, good minister. Because what are those two things? It's life and doctrine. It's life and doctrine. And don't neglect your gift of teaching, Timothy. The elders recognized that gift in you. There was a prophetic word over you as you were set apart, as you were ordained, as they laid hands and prayed for you. That should be a reminder that you've been set apart by the Holy Spirit for ministry. Your gift's not for you personally, it's for the church. And so as we talk to ourselves, what is the gift God's given you? Don't waste that gift. Don't bury it. What is it that God wants you to do that'll be a blessing, not for yourself primarily, but for his body? Don't pull back. Don't waste it. And then thirdly and finally, the summary. So we've looked at the private life. We've looked at the public life. And now Paul comes to summarize the whole of chapter 4. With two words, progress and persevere. Progress and persevere. Here it is, verses 15 to 16. Be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. The progress. I don't think Paul can be any more descriptive. He says, give yourself wholly. Be diligent in these matters. He said in our text, point these things out. He said, this is a trustworthy saying. He's told Timothy, command and teach these things. He wants him to get the message that there are lazy preachers around. And not always lazy because they're actually lazy. It's because they're distracted by all sorts of other things and they don't have time to adequately prepare God's word. They don't have time to adequately pray. And so their preaching becomes dull and boring and predictable. And we need to pray for our preachers that we would be involved with the right things and make sure that we're giving sufficient time to be in God's word so that it can come in a fresh way. And I trust that it does. But Timothy, be diligent in making progress, because if people see your progress, that'll stop all the chirping as well. And I would hope that you've seen my progress, that you've seen each of our preachers' progress, that as Brett was ordained, that 5 years from now you'd encourage him with the progress you've seen. That means it's a message to me, hey, Justin, you haven't arrived. There's still more for you to learn and you need to grow. And it says to the congregation, be patient with us. We're making progress. I want to challenge you as believers. Are you making progress? If apostasy is the slow fade away from Christ, what trajectory are you on? Is there progress? Can you say, man, I used to lose my temper 10 years ago and that doesn't happen as much anymore. When I think about those lustful thoughts, yeah, I can see progress. I can see progress in all sorts of areas of my life in terms of self-discipline. The stuff that tripped me up in the past, my grumbling, it's not there anymore to the same degree. And these are the two things I learned from the scriptures this past year. I want to challenge you. Maybe ask your spouse, your friends, those close to you, what progress have you seen in my Christian walk in the last 3 to 5 years? We have to do that. We want to be sure that we are those that are progressing. And then persevere. Watch your life, watch your doctrine, and persevere. Because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Watch your life, public and private. Watch your doctrine, public and private. And be faithful and persevering, because so much is at stake, Timothy. If you don't persevere, it actually can affect people's salvation from a human point of view. I wonder if you've ever sat on the beach before and you've had somebody who was maybe sitting in front of you ask you to watch their stuff. I've had that happen to me. You know, you can see they want to go for a swim. They're kind of looking around, looking for who they think is the most trustworthy. And I suppose I've got a pastor-looking face. And so they said, sorry, sir, would you just mind looking after my stuff? I'm going to go there. And I think to myself, oh, now the pressure and the weight of responsibility, you know, especially if they're swimming for a long time. And I think to myself, I should have worn my balaclava down over my face, looked more crook-like, then they wouldn't have asked me. And I just feel this weight of responsibility because they're going to hold me liable. Anyone even coming close to their stuff, is this a criminal, isn't it? But I want you to see Paul's doing something far more weightier in this chapter. Paul is telling Timothy to watch his own stuff. Timothy, watch your own stuff. As Charles Spurgeon said, this is the minister's self-watch. And so it can seem selfish to spend all this time introspecting, watching my life, my doctrine. Why is it so important? Well, it's like that airplane announcement. Ladies and gentlemen, in the event of the loss of cabin pressure, masks will fall from the ceiling. Please take the mask, put it over your mouth and nose, and breathe normally. Why they say breathe normally, I have no idea. Everyone's going in a flat panic if that's ever to happen. And then they say make sure the mask is securely attached to your face before you start helping children and others around you. Why? Because watching your life and doctrine and guarding your own heart against apostasy, the greater you are as a leader in terms of your influence, the greater damage can be done to the name of Christ. You messing up can affect the destiny of many people. Ultimately, God knows who's truly saved from his perspective, but from a human point of view, Timothy can save himself and he can save others from shipwrecking their faith if he guards his own life. Because others are going to focus on what is seen, others are going to applaud what's seen. But Timothy, you keep your eye on the iceberg of what's unseen. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray together. Father, this is another weighty passage of Scripture as we think about how to conduct ourselves as both shepherds and sheep in your church, your household. Lord, I just pray for any here this morning who just have recognized afresh that there's a massive disconnect between who they portray and what they are like. Lord, maybe only they know it. Maybe their spouse sees it. Maybe their children sees it. Maybe their parents see it. But Lord, ultimately you see it and we live before you. And I just pray that you'd use your word, Lord, to remind us that Lord, if there's a disconnect, that disconnect may become a full and final disconnect of a reality that maybe we were not saved to begin with. I thank you that from your perspective, Lord, you've promised that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. But Lord, we know that our perseverance is the very means that you use to keep us persevering. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would search our hearts, Lord. We know that we do fall short, but we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that no matter how far we fall, no matter how far we abandon, Lord, there's grace to come back, to repent, to exercise faith again. I pray, Lord, that you would keep us faithful in your word, that you'd be sweet to us each day, that there'd be a growing sweetness, that there would be evidence of progress. Lord, we see so much progress in other areas of our lives. Lord, we think where we were in grade one and where we were in matric and the massive difference and the ability to learn and to read and to study and then university for some of us, Lord, and Lord, work and opportunities and parenting and things that we have seen. I just pray, Lord, that there'd be the same measure of progress in our lives, that we wouldn't be those who stagnate and coast along and plateau in our faith. But that, Lord, this growing godliness would be transformative, not only in our own lives, but it would be transformative in saving others who hear us, who see us, who watch us. And Lord, we do think of the little eyes in our homes for those that have young kids who are watching us every day. And we pray, Lord, that we wouldn't just control the external and become Pharisees, but that the external would be rooted in a beautiful internal relationship with you, that what we portray would be natural and real, the outworking of our faith. Because we pray this in your name. Amen.